desire to grow spiritually. You see, very often, we try to build our lives sort of like this, and then we feel surprised when things fall over. And we think we can train others like this. So we take someone who doesn't have very deep Christian convictions and a fairly strong walk with God, very little experience of really living life as a Christian, and a little bit of experience of ministry, and then we send them for training at a Bible college for 3 years, and we expect that they're going to be Christian leaders. And what happens? Nothing. Except they wobble around a bit, and by the time they get to about 35, they fall over spiritually. To build our own lives and the lives of others, we must build solidly from the bottom. Our walk with God grows out of our convictions, what we believe and know about Him. What we know to be true about God, about heaven, about hell, about the Bible, about sin, about ourselves, about the world we live in. And what you really believe and know to be true about those things will affect the way you walk with God. And the way you walk with God will affect the way you live your life. Will affect the way you make decisions about life partner, about the way you bring up children, about the way you handle relationships with other people, about the way you relate to your parents and your wider family, about the way you do your work, about the kind of person you are in your everyday life, in terms of your character. This will grow out of your walk with God and your convictions. And your ministry will grow out of your life. Ministry that isn't a fruit of life is artificial. And leadership grows out of your ability to help people. You can't make a person a leader by pinning a badge on them or giving them a title. People follow testimonies, not titles. Don't they? Now, what are we trying to do this weekend? I haven't shared with you very much about leadership and a little bit about ministry and living life. We're focusing here, aren't we? What we're trying to do as we think about the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross is we're trying to deepen our convictions. We sometimes think about the cross as just a message we preach to those who don't know the Lord yet and haven't become Christians. But we all need to grow throughout the rest of our lives in our understanding of and our convictions about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Does that help? Okay, so we were at 1 Peter 3:18, which says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." Okay? And this morning, we talked about, mainly about two of those aspects of Jesus' death on the cross, didn't we? We talked about the fact that he died for sins. The Bible word for that is atonement. 1 John 2, verse 2. Let me just read that to you as a sort of review. John's first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1. "My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours,
but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for sins. His death was an atonement, a covering, a taking away of sin.
And he died the righteous for the unrighteous, as a substitute. And we said that one of the main Bible words to explain that idea was justification, where the judge himself takes the punishment due to the guilty and sets the guilty one free as innocent, because the price is paid. Justification, just as if I've never sinned. Because Jesus has taken it all. And do you remember the illustration he used? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the verse I shared. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now tonight we're going to think about the last of those statements. Christ died to bring you to God. If you want a long theological word, the word the Bible uses is reconciliation. Atonement, justification, and reconciliation. What is reconciliation? When you bring people together. Well, let's have a reading from Scripture. A long reading, but a great one. Are you up to it? Do you need to stand up and stretch before we read this? Or if you need to stand up and stretch any time, please feel free, okay? If you feel yourself going to sleep, just make a conscious decision. Do I really need to hear this message? And if you decide you don't, then have a little nod. If you decide you really need to hear it, just stand up and take a deep breath and everyone will understand. This is a long reading that I'm going to read. I'm going to read from Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. But it's a great reading. It's a reading about reconciliation, sort of dressed in the terms of the Old Testament. You remember when we read the passage this morning, we read the story of Jesus' death on the cross, and we finished with something happening when Jesus died. What was it? Do you remember what the last phrase, yes? Someone said. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Why? Why was the curtain torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, because he died to bring us to God. That curtain was the curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies. Now this reading that we're going to read from Hebrews 9 and 10 is also about Jesus' death on the cross. It describes what happened, but in terms of heaven, we read what was happening on earth. Now we're going to read, when Jesus died on the cross, what was happening in heaven? Okay? But the writer starts by going back to that picture of the temple, the tabernacle. Chapter 9, then, verse 1. I'm reading the New International Version. Now, the first covenant that we talked about this morning had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle, a temple, was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The ark, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, except perhaps to add that it was in that most holy place where the Shekinah, the glory of God, dwelt amongst the people, protected from their sin by all the ritual and by the curtain.
When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that people had committed in ignorance. That was the Day of Atonement, it was called. When the priest would go into the holiest place to shed blood in the holy place to cover in case any sin had somehow come into the presence of God in the most holy place. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed or opened as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So as long as that tabernacle, as long as that old temple was there, it was symbolic of the fact that the way into the presence of God was barred. Sorry, I lost my place. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. That's the answer to the Seventh-day Adventists, isn't it, who want to say, why aren't we keeping all the Old Testament laws still? Well, there's the answer. Because those things were only set up while the way wasn't open. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation, because this tabernacle that we've been reading was only a copy of heaven. It was only a picture to help people visualize the presence of God and what heaven must be like. But Jesus entered not into this man-made tabernacle, but he entered into that tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle. That is heaven itself. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, the real one in heaven, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then he goes on to describe what happened at the giving of the first covenant, and how blood was necessarily even then. And he says in verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything is cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter into a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, there's our phrase again, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? for the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." What was needed was an incarnation, was for God to become man. That's what it said. Quoting from Psalm 40, "With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll," referring to all the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, "I have come to do your will, God." Not all the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament, but the incarnation, Jesus himself saying to the Father, "Here am I have come to do your will," and taking a human body. That was what was needed. First, he said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the Lord required them to be made." Then he said, "Here am I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, the old covenant, to establish the second. And by that will, by that "I will" of Jesus, when he said to the Father, "I will become a man. I will go to the cross. I will take a human body." By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's our once for all again. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because he finished his work. When I sit down, you know the sermon's finished. Jesus sat down, you know his work is complete. Everything that was needed, he died for sins once for all. And then he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits. He waits for the outworking of what he's done to be complete. He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Isn't that a great verse? You get your mind around that. He has, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, in terms of God's view of us, we're perfect. Because Jesus died and you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. But in terms of your daily experience, you're being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them," quoting from Jeremiah. "After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." You remember what we said about the first covenant? The first covenant, who made the promises? Who made the promises in the first covenant? Not God. The people made the promises. God gave a law and the people made promises. "All that the Lord has commanded us, we will do," they said. Now look at this second, this new covenant. "This is the covenant I will make with them," the Holy Spirit writes. "After that time, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Who's promising? God. This is something completely different. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Who's promising? God. Does God keep his promises? Yes. "And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin." If God has entered into a new covenant for us, and our sins have been forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Nothing to be added to what Jesus has done. Now look what he says as we come to the end of our reading. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I think we can add. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. When we come into the holy place, we come, the torn curtain, which we can't see, but which we can see in our minds, is what? It's the torn blood of body of Jesus. The body that was broken for us. That's the way, the new way in to the Holy of Holies. By a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. For Christ died to bring us to God. He opened a new way for us. The way is open into the holy place. So what does the writer of Hebrews tell us to do? In this verse we've just read? He says then, brothers and sisters, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near, sort of fearfully. Let us draw near with full assurance. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? Christ died to bring us to God. I want to turn now to a second passage. Anybody need to stand up and stretch? Everybody still here? The second passage is in Romans chapter 5. This is talking, there's another passage which talks about the same thing of reconciliation. Christ died to bring us to God. That first reading was just to whet your appetite. That was my introduction. Now my message is going to start. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11, but we're not going to look at the whole passage, I don't think. Just the first few verses. Now Paul writes about the same thing, but he writes this way. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's what we talked about this morning, wasn't it? Because of that, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's reconciliation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. That's what we've just been talking about, isn't it? By faith, into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Now what I want you to notice about this passage is that when Jesus died to bring us to God, that sense, that what he did has both a past and a present and a future implication. It's something that's happened in the past. When we accepted Jesus, when you first put your trust in him, and you asked him into your life, and you claimed him as your Saviour, what happened? You were brought to God. That's what he says. It's something in the past. We have been justified through faith. We have peace with God. Is that not true? Is that not true for each of us here if we've really sincerely put our trust in Jesus Christ and claimed him as our Saviour? We already, in the past, at that point, we can look back and say, I have been justified by what Jesus did on the cross and I have peace with God. God brought me to himself and made me one with him. Look at verse 11. Verse 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified in the past by his blood. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him. It's past. It's something that's already happened. We can say, I've been saved. Hallelujah. I've been reconciled. It's a past event. But it doesn't stop with a past. It's not just something in the past. God didn't just bring, Jesus didn't just through his death bring you to God sometime back there when you were saved. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's something present and daily today. Jesus is saving you today. Jesus is bringing you into the presence of God today. Now, for so many Christians, salvation, reconciliation, justification is something that happened to them back then. But brothers and sisters, we need to know Jesus as our Saviour today. We need today bringing into the presence of God. We need today access into this grace in which we now stand. Don't we? I do. You do. We can say not only I have been saved, but hallelujah, I'm being saved. Every day I'm being saved by the blood and the power of Jesus. But not just I'm being saved, but by God's grace, I will be saved. And I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, whatever I might experience now of being brought into the presence of God is nothing compared with what I will experience when finally and ultimately I'm brought into the very presence of God in heaven. And as Ephesians 2:7 says, in the coming ages, God will show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. Can you even begin to guess what that will be like? No, Paul says, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Jesus has died. Jesus died to bring us to God. He's done that. Jesus died to bring us to God. He's doing that. Today, he brought you to God. Tomorrow, he'll bring you. And hallelujah, one day, brothers and sisters, he will bring you to God. And when we see him, it says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. Isn't that amazing? It's very important for us, I think, to grasp this past, present and future aspect. An illustration that really helped me one time, I was reading something in the papers, actually, that, the headline said, Boy Saved from Drowning. And it told this story about this boy who was in a river and a young man had jumped in to save him. And I thought about it because the word saved caught my attention. Because it's a word we think about as Christians. And as I read the story about what had happened to this young man, I thought about what a vivid picture that is of how Jesus saves us. You see, it's as though we're drowning, isn't it, in the sea of life. And our sins are weighing us down, and we've no hope. We're dead in trespasses and sins, in fact, the Bible says. And if we don't repent, we will die in our sins, Jesus said. So we're struggling in the seas of life. And then what happens? Jesus dives in to save us. And he gets his hands on us. And as soon as he gets his hands on us, as it were, the people on the bank say, he's saved! Well, it's true, isn't it? Once Jesus gets his hand on you, you're saved. But is the salvation completed? Is the rescue completed? when I read it, I thought about how, what a vivid picture that is of how Jesus saves us. You see, it's as though we're drowning, isn't it, in the sea of life. And our sins are weighing us down, and we've no hope. We're dead in trespasses and sins, in fact, the Bible says. And if we don't repent, we will die in our sins, Jesus said. So we're struggling in the seas of life. And then what happens? Jesus dives in to save us. And he gets his hands on us. And as soon as he gets his hands on us, as it were, the people on the bank say, "He's saved!" Well, it's true, isn't it? Once Jesus gets his hand on you, you're saved. But is the salvation completed? Is the rescue completed? When I read in the paper, "Boy saved from drowning," does it just mean that the lifesaver got to him, got his hands on him, and then they read the story, "Boy saved from drowning," but actually what happened was after that the lifesaver drowned and the boy drowned? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? When we say, "He's saved," what are we saying? We're saying we have such confidence in the lifesaver, such complete confidence in the lifesaver who never fails, that once he's got his hands on you, you're saved. That's what we mean when we say, "I'm saved. Jesus saved me." We don't mean that the rescue's completed. We're not in heaven yet. But what we're saying is we have such confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross that we know that now he's got his hands on us, brothers and sisters, we're saved. Or we could stand on the bank and we could watch the boy being pulled into the bank. And I understand that life-saving, you know, as a swimmer is quite difficult because sometimes people become very frightened and they struggle like this. And you have to be strong as a life-saver and you have to be able to cope with these people. And we could be standing on the bank and we could be saying, "He's being saved," couldn't we? And it would be true. Now that's what's happening to us at the moment, isn't it? We're still struggling with the sea of life. Some of us really trust Jesus very, very deeply. And we're very calm and not struggling in the hands of the lifesaver. Others of us are struggling around and thrashing about, fearing we're going to go under any minute, wondering whether Jesus will do it. When you stand in sort of concrete that's setting, you know, and that footprint is going to be there forever, and everything you do wrong in your Christian life, it's there forever for everyone to see. But we stand in grace. It's like standing in water. You can't leave footprints in water. And you know, he was saved. He was back home. He was back where he belonged. The whole incident was over. And when we say we're going to be saved, Jesus is going to save us. Completely and totally. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. He died to bring us to God. He's already done that. We have peace with God. He died to bring us to God every day, that we draw near to him, we draw upon his grace. The passage talks about the access that we have to grace. Every day you have access to grace. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and the last three verses. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about access to this grace in which we stand. That every day, every moment of every day, whenever we have access, Jesus bringing us to God. We always come in Jesus' name, never in our own name. I was in a meeting once when someone asked someone else to pray. And the man who was asked to pray had just been making rather a coarse jest about somebody else. And he said, when he was asked to pray, he felt embarrassed. And he said, I feel a bit awkward about praying after what I've just said. And the man who was leading the meeting said, I suggest you pray in Jesus' name. I've never forgotten that. When we come in Jesus' name. It's nothing to do with who you are, or how good you are, or how bad you are. In Jesus' name, we have access to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access by faith into this grace, Paul says, in which we stand. You know, some people think that we become Christians by grace, and then we live the Christian life by works, by law. Paul doesn't say, by grace we've obtained access to this law in which we stand. Having a quiet time every day is not a law. You become a Christian by grace and then you get under the law that says you have a quiet time every day so that you can earn God's favour. Having a quiet time every day is a privilege that we have because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, a means of entering into what we already are and have in Jesus Christ. I love that picture of standing in grace. Do you think you can leave footprints in grace? I think it's like standing in water. You can't leave footprints in water. If we were standing in law, I think you could leave footprints in law, don't you? If we were under law, everything we did wrong would be there for all time. You know, like when you stand in sort of concrete that's setting. You know? And that footprint is going to be there forever. And everything you do wrong in your Christian life, it's there forever for everyone to see. But we stand in grace. It's like standing in water. You can't leave footprints in water. The grace of God flows over to cover it. You come to God and you say, Lord, here I am again. That sin I confessed to you yesterday. And he says, what sin? Your sins and your misdeeds, we read in Hebrews 10:17, I will remember no more. Do you believe you stand in grace because of what Jesus did on the cross? You have access to grace, brothers and sisters. You live the Christian life by drawing on the grace of God to cover your failure and to cope with your weakness. That's our present experience. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now let's remind ourselves, how did we get all this? What happened to bring us to God? When Christ died. Look at verses of Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, just as we close. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was to preach on this passage one time at an evening service at our church. And it was when Anna, my daughter, was about 1 year old. And in those days, she used to eat eggs and jam like you eat in Jerobowood. She wasn't really skilled at it. And in the middle of tea, she bit her tongue. And I'm Daddy, and I've got my nice suit on, all ready for church. I'm looking smart, I brush my hair nicely. And here's Anna crying, needing a hug, with egg. What do you do if you're with Daddy? You ask Mummy to do it. reflected on that, I thought, what a fantastic illustration it was to me at that time of what God has done for us. You weren't lovely and beautiful and groomed and scrubbed when Jesus died for you. You were messy and dirty and filthy and covered in sin. You had habits that God hated. And yet Jesus died for you. Like the father with the prodigal son, you remember? He ran and embraced him and kissed him. The love of Jesus sent him to the cross. You remember when we read this morning, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Pharisees were saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. What kept Jesus on the cross at that point? Well, it was just that truth, wasn't it? That to save others, he couldn't save himself. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for thee. Oh, help me understand it. Oh, make me take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. I wonder if you realise how very, very much God loves you. That he would do all that just to draw you to himself. Because he wanted to hug you into his presence. Because he wants to shower his love on you for all eternity. Now, brothers and sisters, if God so loved us, shouldn't we trust his love? Shouldn't we stop struggling in the river? Shouldn't we relax a little and allow him to guide us and lead us and control and direct our lives? He's going to save us anyway. He's going to get you to the bank anyway. He's promised. He's never missed yet with anyone. No one who believes in him will ever be put to shame, the Bible says. Look how Paul writes in the end of this passage we've been looking at in Romans 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. That's the joy of trust, of realizing that God loves you. Let me say something to the ladies. My wife tells me that the most important thing after her conversion that happened to her was that after she'd been a Christian some 10 years, she became a Christian in her teens. At a conference like this, she came to a conviction about God's personal love for her. And it really, really has made all the difference in her life. It's made all the difference in the decision she made. She said that as she struggled through the whole issue of life partner, just to know that God loved her that much was the anchor that kept her stable, peaceful, trusting. How can you not trust a God who loves you that much? I wonder. Let me just ask the ladies first. Do you really, really believe in God's love for you? Christ died to bring you to God. That's how much he loves you. Please trust him. And then, I think it's harder for us sometimes to acknowledge that we need love. We kind of feel we have to be the strong man. But strong men are only strong because they know and are assured of the love of God. Otherwise we're weak inside. It's only His grace and love that makes us really strong. Do you trust His love? Do you know how much you need it? May God help us to know in the bottom of our hearts that Christ died to bring you, to bring me to God. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just in the quietness of our own hearts meditate on the love of God. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to bring us, to bring you, to bring me to God. Say in the face of such love, except we're just amazed and we just say thank you. And we feel it's totally inadequate, and yet we don't want else to say, Lord. We're amazed at our weakness, our sin, and our failure to love you in return. But we're more amazed at your love and your patience and your mercy. And we thank you that the way is wide open through the broken body of Jesus. Into your very presence now, we can come to you and we can claim your grace and your mercy and your help in our need. Help us, Lord, to come and to keep coming. And thank you that we can look forward to being with you at the last and knowing your presence in the fullest and most ultimate sense. Keep us for that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.